Luke chapter 1, starting from verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Second reading from chapter 24, found on page 885. Starting from verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God.
Hello and welcome. Let me add my welcome to Andrew's. It's good to see you all. And as we begin this series in Luke, I'm just going to get my notes organized. And then for your notes, you'll see on the inside of the service sheet or the equivalent if you're online, a little outline, which I think will help you. Grace Church Greenwich, our tagline is that we're a church for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. And I guess there's a mixture of those categories of people here today in the building and perhaps online as well. I wonder which of those groups you think stands to benefit most from a series in Luke's gospel. So Luke begins to say that this is an account compiled from the eyewitnesses of the things that have been fulfilled, the things that Jesus did. Who stands to benefit from that? And you think, well, I guess the skeptic does, right? So if you know nothing about Jesus or the Christian faith, a great way to get to know it and to work out what you think of it is to look at the source documents and the first century documents by people who actually knew Jesus and what he actually did. So if you're here as a skeptic, I hope you'll find it a really useful exercise. And if you're an inquirer, I think an inquirer is the same as a skeptic. It's just a friendlier sounding skeptic. So maybe those kind of people will benefit. But what about if you're a believer? And I guess most of us here are here as Christians gathered together. How do you feel about the beginning of a series in a gospel? Do you think, well, that's the basic things? You know, those are the things I learned in Sunday school. Surely we don't need to spend the whole of the next, it's probably, just to warn you, it's probably going to be about 5 years. When we started the church 5 years ago, we began looking at John's gospel every autumn. It took us 5 years to do it. We finished John last year, so now it's Luke. Luke's quite long, longer than John. So, you know, it's at least the next 5 years of autumns coming up. And you think, does your heart lift to that? Or do you think, oh, it's all the parables I learned in Sunday school. It's all the stories I know inside out. Why do I need this? But actually, first and foremost, Luke's gospel is written to a Christian. And to somebody who already knows about the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, he already believes it. His name's Theophilus. We don't know much about him apart from that's his name. But we know what his name means. Theophilus means the one who loves God. So he's a God lover. And we know from verse 4 of our reading that he's already been taught these things. But if you look down at verse 4, you'll see one thing that he doesn't yet have. Just have a look in your Bible. Chapter 1, verse 4. He knows about this stuff, but the one thing he doesn't yet have is certainty about it. And I think that might be true of us as well. You're a Christian, you believe the gospel, but how sure are you about it? How really certain are you? And there's actually an outbox as well. There's a reason why Luke wants Theophilus and other Christians to be certain. And it's not just, there's lots of reasons why it helps to be certain. It's kind of reassuring, and doubts are very unpleasant, and it's good to have an answer to your doubts. But Luke's got a more specific purpose in mind, because at the end of the gospel, Jesus explains his mission, that having died and raised from the dead, verse 47, by the way, if you've got this version, you can see all the readings on one page. It might be a bit easier than flicking in the Bible. But Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus says that having risen from the dead, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Jesus wants that the message that you can be forgiven if you turn back to God through Jesus, you can have your sins washed away. He wants everyone to know that. And I want you to sort of zoom back 2,000 years and think, how is that going to happen? Jesus has died. He's risen again. He's got a small group of followers. Lots of people have opposed him. And certainly the officials are no friends of the Christian message. It's a little group, actually probably, you know, about this size, I guess, just 12 apostles, a bunch of women who followed him, a few others. And they've got to try to fill the whole world with this message. How is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen if they tell people. But they're going to have to tell people boldly. It's not enough for them just to sort of wait in a lecture theatre and think maybe someone will come in at some point because they'll be curious about what we're doing. They've got to go out and start telling people, neighbours in the marketplaces. And they've got to start taking journeys by boat and finding places that haven't heard the message and telling them. We've got to fill the world with this message. And I reckon that's something we'll only do if we're really sure it's true. You can be a bit sure it's true. You can believe in the gospel for yourself. But it's only if you really, really are sure about the gospel that you'll tell other people. I put at the top of the sheet a question and answer. How will Jesus' message of repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed to all nations? Answer, if Christians are really sure it's true. And I just want to give you an illustration of this principle. I think it's kind of obvious, but let me illustrate it for you. I am not going to bother to tell anybody, except I am, because I'm using it as an illustration in a sermon, ironically. But ordinarily, I wouldn't bother to tell you that. Apparently, there is a wealth loophole, which means that in 3 to 4 months, anyone can earn within £2 million and achieve financial security forever. I just picked any email from my spam. That was today's. And, you know, I wouldn't normally tell you that, but I don't normally look at my spam, and there's lots of examples that apparently I can have a better, slimmer body at no cost, requiring no exercise. I wouldn't bother telling you about that either, because we kind of think that's fake. And so I'm not going to spend any time on it myself, let alone bother other people with it. And to tell other people, there's got to be a combination of something that is both good and certain. And if it's both, then you're going to tell a lot of people. So, for example, in the famous example, 1992, I know that's before some of you are born, but I was just about to start university. And Hoover, the vacuum cleaner manufacturer, did a promotion saying that if you spent £100 on Hoover products, they would give you free return flights to America. And the headline was free flights, unbelievable. And probably people thought it was unbelievable. And then a few people tried it and it turned out it was true. And the people who tried it inevitably then began to tell everybody else about this. And I think Hoover were expecting there'd be about 10,000 people interested, and 300,000 people applied. And if you know the story, they almost went bankrupt. And it's known in the marketing industry as the worst marketing campaign ever. It was an amazing offer, but it was true. And when people realized it was true, it went viral. A slightly smaller, and some of you might have heard this story before, but a smaller example of it was when I was at university, McVitie's did an offer where you could collect little tokens from the back of biscuit packets, and they would give you cash back. And you had to get, you know, a certain number of Hobnob tokens and a certain number of McVitie's chocolate digestive tokens, whatever. My friend, who was an economics student, calculated that if for all of the ones that could be anything you want, so some of them were specified biscuit types and others were just wildcards, if you always chose chocolate, plain digestives for your wildcard, then it cost you less than £10 to get £10 back. And then, you know, he was convinced it was true. He did the calculation. He tried it and it worked. And then he told everybody. And so in the college, every single person applied for this. All of his neighbors did it. He got his grandma and her neighbors to do it. And he got so many biscuits, he even offered a biscuit tin refilling service, because in his college room, he had a biscuit mountain reaching literally to the ceiling, and he would fill it for you. And it was an amazing offer, and it turned out to be true. And if you're sure it's true, then you tell everybody. But depending on how high the stakes are, you've got to be more sure before you bother people with the news. So how sure would you have to be about an emergency before you would wake up your next door neighbors by banging on the door? Or before you would enter your neighbor's house by smashing in the front window? You'd have to be quite sure, right? I mean, even a free flight to America or a McVitie's offer would not be enough for that. But if, imagine, you saw your neighbor's house was on fire and you were sure it was on fire because you could see the flames, I think you wouldn't hesitate to smash the windows to get their attention. So if it's important, and if you're sure, then you'll tell people. Now, it's kind of obvious that the gospel is important, I think, right? It's about being rescued from God's judgment, to be adopted as his children, to be saved, as Luke's gospel puts it. Salvation is an amazing thing. It means rescued from something bad for something amazing, to be in God's family, to have a hope of a new creation that we belong to know forgiveness and purpose and God's fatherly care. It's really good news. In fact, it's kind of smash a window, wake someone up in the middle of the night kind of good news. But we're kind of reluctant to do that. And I know this isn't me sort of giving a guilt tip to the congregation. I'm reluctant to do that. Oh yeah, they've got other things to do. They've got their own hobbies, and I don't really want to bother them with mine. And they've got different things to do on Sundays. And I kind of know it's true for myself. I'm pleased to be a Christian, but am I sure enough it's true that I want to disturb others to tell them? For example, am I so sure it's true that I would speak about it openly, even if it got me into trouble, as it does the early Christians? In Luke's second book, Acts, which is kind of Luke's Gospel part two, we discover that there's real boldness by Jesus' apostles in spreading this message, and it gets them into a lot of trouble. They get beaten up, they get hauled in front of the city magistrates. How sure would you have to be to carry on telling people even then? And we discover that Paul, we heard about him earlier, goes on enormous boat trips across the whole of the world, the known world. He travels everywhere he can to tell people that. And I think we're thinking, yeah, I know that some really extreme Christians called missionaries do that, but I'm not sure that's really me. You know, there's a certain kind of person who's an evangelist or a missionary. But actually, the more certain we are, the more willing we'll be to join in spreading that message. And I think that's what Luke's gospel is for. And I want us to bear that in mind as we go through the whole series. Luke is recording these things to people who already know about them. Theophilus, lover of God, already has been taught, so that he is so sure that he'll join in spreading it. And I think that will be a great help to us as well. We've got just a few verses today, just four verses, to introduce the whole thing. And I've got 2 points. So the first one on the sheet there, we can be sure because of eyewitness history. We can be sure because of eyewitness history. Verse one, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. How is Luke going about making Theophilus certain? Well, he's written the gospel. He's written a narrative of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension. He's put it in an orderly way, so it kind of makes sense as you go from one chapter to the other. But he's based it on what the eyewitnesses have delivered, verse 2. And I think this tells us something really important, first of all, about Luke's historical method. You ask about Buddhism, who was the Buddha? Exactly when did he live? And why did he write it? It doesn't actually really matter. And Buddhism is a philosophy, and it doesn't, you know, if you can't locate it historically, then who cares? The same is true of Hinduism, a whole collection of different teachings from different gurus. But if you can't pinpoint their historical happenings, who cares? You know, it might still be spiritually insightful things. Whereas Luke understands that when it comes to Jesus, it really matters that it happens. And he wants to get the events from those who were there at the time. It's not just the modern court, the modern criminal court, that understands that a fifth hand sort of Chinese whispers passed down his hairdresser's cousin's brother heard that the other day someone did this. That isn't good evidence in a modern court. It's not good evidence for Luke either. He understands enough about history to know that you really want to get it from the eyewitnesses, or literally the word is for those who saw for themselves. And that's what Luke has done. So he's interviewed them, and you know, he lived at the same time as Peter and John and Mary and many others. And he's interviewed them and found out what happened and written down their words. That's his stated method. Now, I never really understood verse 2 properly, because when it said those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses, I thought that meant they started doing their eyewitnessing really early. So, you know, they were the people who volunteered as soon as Jesus was dead. Oh, I saw it. I didn't mind telling you. And from the first, they were doing eyewitnessing. But actually, now I think it means they were eyewitnesses. They were witnesses of everything from the beginning. They saw the whole story. That's quite a big emphasis for Luke in his second book, in Acts. When, you remember, Judas Iscariot, one of the apostles, has betrayed Jesus and then committed suicide. And they're one apostle short. They've got to make it up to 12. And they're looking for somebody to fill Judas's place. And they say to each other, we've got to find somebody who's been with us from the beginning, who's seen everything that Jesus done, right from Galilee when he started his ministry all the way through to his death and resurrection. And that's what Luke's looking for. He wants people, not just who've glimpsed little parts of the story, but who's seen and can follow the whole story through. That's what you get in Luke's gospel. You get the whole of the ministry of Jesus, actually from his birth. And then you get a brief glimpse of Jesus as a 12-year-old. And then we hear about his ministry and his death and his resurrection and ascension. And Luke's got it from the people who saw the whole thing. Well, who did see the whole thing? Well, for Jesus' ministry, that would be his 12 apostles. And Luke's careful to name them. He wants you to know who the people were who saw it. And he lists their names. But then, unusually in Luke's gospel, he's particularly interested in the memory of the women. Now, that's quite a striking thing, because in the first century, women's testimony wasn't valued very highly, because it was quite, I guess you could say, it's quite a sexist culture. But Luke does value women's ministry very highly. So in chapter 24, he says about the resurrection, Luke 24, verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. But the women saw it, and people didn't take it as seriously as they ought to have done, coming from the women. Now, I think that's quite significant, because, of course, it is the women who can tell Luke the whole story. You know, the story of Luke's gospel, it begins actually just before Christmas. And that, by the way, if you're wondering how come we started our autumn series in the middle of November, it's because we thought this is our once every 5-year opportunity to actually hit Christmas at Christmas. So we try to synchronize it so that on Christmas Day, Jesus will be born in Luke's gospel. But he starts right at the beginning. fact, he starts with Jesus' cousin's mother. Who can tell you that kind of information? Well, Jesus' mum can. And so the testimony of Mary and Elizabeth, her cousin, is really important. And the testimony of women at the end. So Luke says, I wanted you to be sure, and I knew you didn't just want religious stories. I knew you wanted history. And so I've got the history from the people who saw it for themselves. And here they are. Now, and that's what Luke says that he's done. But you might be here as a skeptic. You might even be a Christian who's a bit of a skeptic. As in, you're thinking, I'd like to believe it, but there's a few little doubts in my mind. Well, it turns out actually there's a load of ways in which Luke doesn't just say that's what he's going to do, but there's loads of evidence that he actually does do that in a really careful way. I want to recommend this book. So we have two recommendations today, Kevin DeYoung, Men and Women in the Church, and Peter Williams, Can We Trust the Gospels? The answer is yes, by the way. But Pete Williams is a New Testament scholar in Cambridge, and he's got a big brain. And some of us read this a couple of years ago, really excellent. And here are a few highlights from that book in Luke's proven credibility. Luke says he got it from the original witnesses, and there's just lots and lots of signs that actually he was there and he went to the places and he knew the local information. So, for example, and this is just maybe you think geography is not very interesting, but Luke mentions 62 names of places in his writing and 29 names of regions. And you might think, okay, I don't care about that. But the point is that the other so-called gospels, you know, there's a conspiracy theory saying, oh, well, the Christians, maybe they just sort of arbitrarily picked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they suppressed all of these other stories about Jesus. You remember that film ages ago, The Da Vinci Code? That was the conspiracy theory in that book. There's actually an alternative history about Jesus that we get from the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas mentions one place. And the reason is because he wrote in Egypt and he'd never actually been there. Whereas Luke had been everywhere. He doesn't just mention 62 places, but he knows where the places are. So, for example, Jesus talks about Chorazin and Bethsaida. And no one knows where Chorazin is. It's a tiny little village, but it turns out to be a tiny little village on the way to Bethsaida. And Luke knows that. Luke knows in the parable of the Good Samaritan that you go down from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And in fact, you really go down because there's this big Jordan Valley. It goes down to the Dead Sea, which is really, really far below sea level. And they drop about a kilometer. So it's a downhill journey. And Luke knows that because he's been on that downhill journey. He knows the details. Another great bit in the book, and it's one of our favorites, I think, when we read it, was the so-called undesigned coincidences between Luke and the other gospel writers. So sometimes people say, oh, don't the gospels contradict each other? And the answer is no, they don't. Actually, they dovetail really, really well. So, for example, Luke tells us the story of two of Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha. And you may know the little incident where Martha is extremely busy preparing for a dinner party. And Mary is sitting back listening to Jesus' conversation. And Martha gets very upset and says, look, I'm doing all the work here. And she's frantically rushing around. And so you get an insight into their two personality types here. Martha, the activist, Mary, much quieter. And then in John's gospel, in a totally different episode, when their brother has just died, Martha rushes out to see Jesus while Mary is sitting back at home just sort of contemplating what's just happened. It sort of matches what we know about their personalities across two gospels. Or another, a favorite one of mine, in Mark's gospel, he calls James and John the sons of thunder. And we don't really find out why in Mark's gospel, but Luke tells us that when they're passing through a Samaritan village and the Samaritans aren't excited enough about meeting Jesus, James and John suggest it would be quite a good idea if Jesus called a thunderbolt from heaven to vaporize them. And Jesus says, no, that isn't what I'm going to do. So you get the idea why James and John could be called the sons of thunder, because they're just pretty quick on the trigger and given to extremes. There's various different ways in which the Gospels just dovetail brilliantly. And another thing that tells you that Luke's really early is what he calls Jesus. So in Luke's gospel, Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth. You think about that for a minute and you realize that nowadays no one calls Jesus Jesus of Nazareth. They just call him Jesus. Because if I say Jesus, you know exactly who I'm talking about. In the same way as if I say Hitler, you'd have to say, oh, which Hitler? Oh, a bloke called Adolf Hitler, actually. He lived in Germany. Yeah, we know that, right? Because his name's so famous now that you just have to give his name. So nowadays you just say Jesus. But because in Luke's day, there were lots of people called Jesus. And so he has to specify which one he means. And he means Jesus of Nazareth. And he disambiguates it. There's all these kind of excellent little clues that Luke is a credible historian. His account fits with the other accounts. He knows the local geography. He even knows the local botany. So if you know the story of Zacchaeus, the short guy who wants to see Jesus and has to climb a tree in order to see him above the crowd because there's so many people. And Luke just drops in the fact, oh, it's a sycamore fig tree, by the way, because Luke's quite precise about details and plants. But it turns out that sycamore fig trees don't really grow anywhere in Israel except in Jericho. And we got records in the second century from a Jewish rabbi who says, oh, it's interesting that Jericho is so full of sycamore fig trees, which absolutely fits in with Luke. Now, if you're into this kind of stuff, there's a whole lot of it, and some of you are glazing over. But if you want to have a look at this book, and realize there are all sorts of ways in which Luke's claim to care about eyewitness history is backed up by the eyewitness history that he records. You certainly can't just dismiss it as, oh, fairy stories made up by religious people. Luke couldn't get away with that because he tells you where things happen and he tells you who was there. Now, I know for us, that's a long, long time ago. And it's far, far away, a bit like a fairy story. Once upon a time, long, long ago, far, far away, dot, dot, dot. Yeah, true. It is quite a long way away for us, Israel, the Middle East, and 2,000 years ago. But when Luke first publishes his account, not very long ago, what, just 30, 40 years ago? Less, even. Not very far away. There are people who know these place names. And Luke says this happened. And he tells you where and he tells you who. And he wants Theophilus to be certain. I've said Luke's method. I've said Luke's credibility, bringing in some sort of stuff from the historians. But then, I suppose most importantly, Luke's actual content. As you start reading Luke's gospel in this way, you realize there's quite a lot of evidence here to persuade you that Jesus is the Savior. And I remember... I first encountered Christianity in stained glass windows and tedious RE lessons. And it wasn't really for me. I wasn't really into RE, wasn't my favorite subject. And I found church quite dull, except for the music, because I was in the church choir and I liked the music. But otherwise, not very interested. But Jesus, I'd never really thought about him. And I certainly hadn't asked the question, do I think this really happened? So I had a Bible. I was given one by the Gideons, and great heroes that they are. So I have one on my shelf at school. And I occasionally looked at it as a kind of magic spell book when I was feeling sad. And maybe I could find a special moving sentence that would help me. And I use it like that. You know, nothing wrong with that, I suppose. But I certainly hadn't ever read it as an account of things that happened. And I invite you to do that, just to begin to read this gospel. We're going to go quite slowly, as I say, 5 years or so, but why don't read it a bit quicker? What a great thing to do with the rest of November, the beginning of December, just to read large swathes of the narrative and think, what happened here? And who was this guy Jesus that it happened to? Now, Jesus on a boat trip and a storm comes, and people, the fishermen are worried they're going to drown. And Jesus, with a word, calms the storm. I know you know this story if you're a Christian, but consider for a moment, this is the narrative of the people who were there on the boat, and they know that it happened. And doesn't that make you certain? Or here's the man, the synagogue ruler's daughter, who's just died, and Jesus turns up, and he raises her from the dead. And again, you know the story. But Luke's met the people, interviewed the people that it happened to. And he records it. You've got to think of it in terms of history and how sure you can be because it's history. Luke wants Theophilus to know the certainty of the things that he's been taught. And then just one final idea before we close. It's not just the things that have happened, but it's the things, verse 1, that have been accomplished or fulfilled amongst us. And then Jesus says at the end of the gospel, that the second bit of reading there on the sheet, he says that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, that's the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand the Old Testament scriptures and said, this is what's written. The Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And so what Luke is recording is not just stuff that they saw, but stuff that they saw that matched things that God had predicted. And I think that gives you even more reason to believe it. Ancient prophecies that told you that someone was coming, and then he came. Ancient prophecies that told you that someone would open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf, and then that's what he did. Ancient prophecies that told you that the Messiah would die, but that he wouldn't be abandoned to death, but God would rescue him from the grave. And that's what happened. It's the tie-in between what they saw and what God predicted. And again and again and again, Luke's going to tell us that this is a sign that Jesus is the Savior. Chapter 1, verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Chapter 1, 77, to give a knowledge of salvation to his people, the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2, verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. Chapter 3, verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. In other words, here's a message. It wasn't just predicted. It wasn't just predicted and then it was witnessed. It happened. But it's a message that tells us that we can be rescued, that we can be saved from all that is corrupt and evil and wrong, and brought into a new creation where we know God as our Father and experience great blessing. And Luke's saying, Theophilus, I know you kind of know this, but I want you to be so sure about this that you'll wake people up in the middle of the night to tell them. Or at least, you know, wait till the morning and then politely knock on their door and tell them. But be urgent about this. The fact that we know the gospel today is because a lot of people for 2,000 years have been urgent about it. The little crowd who first heard this, they told a lot of people. The people who first read Luke's gospel, they copied Luke's gospel. They went on journeys with Luke's gospel. They spread Luke's gospel. They got beaten up and threatened to be quiet about Luke's gospel, and they weren't quiet about it, and they kept going because they were really sure. And so the outbox for us, I tried to make it an American-style sort of slogan, get sure and go tell. I don't think an English person would say that, but it's a kind of slogan in five words. And I thought this is a great motto for Luke's gospel. And this is what we should be trying to do with this book. Get sure and go tell. And if you notice you're just a little bit reluctant to tell, then maybe the antidote to do it is to come to Luke and get a little bit more sure.